What a glorious thing to be together. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord. You're the Lord over all. And I am reminded, Lord, on these dark evenings that there is a place that you have prepared for us where the sun always shines because the Lamb is the light. And Lord, how we anticipate and desire to be there with you throughout eternity. And Lord, as I think about the Lamb being the light and righteousness, and in this world that we have this darkness, and Lord, in your scripture, how light is compared to righteousness and darkness to evil, we are looking forward to being there with you where there will be no evil ever again. Lord, to be released from this body of death and to be free from the temptations of sin, O Lord, we long for that day. Thank you, Lord, that you have put these good things in our hearts, these right desires, that we would long for you. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, do not hesitate, but come quickly. Our hearts long to be with you. Yes, Lord, while we pray that, we think of loved ones who are not right with you, and we do not want to leave any behind, but our confidence is in you, Lord, that you will save all at the right time. And so, Lord, we do say, come quickly. Come quickly. May your will be done, Lord, here on earth while we wait, as it is done in heaven. And tonight, Father, as we turn to your holy word, may we receive from you that which you desire. Lord, I pray that this servant of yours will speak correctly, rightly, and truthfully. And Lord, that what is truth will pour forth and pierce our hearts and our minds and renew us and give us great understanding. We thank you, Father, for the great opportunity of gathering together, Lord. So I pray that you will waken us up, refresh us, O God, in your word. And Lord, that as we leave, we will be doers of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood. By his name, we enter your throne room and we lay these requests at your feet. Amen. Amen. Well, as we open to the 10th Psalm, we immediately see that there is something different here. There is no title, no instruction, nor any author named, which has led some to think that this is simply a continuation of the 9th Psalm. Remember, we talked about that last week. But it is complete on its own, this 10th Psalm. And as I said last week, the early church fathers, as they worked on the canon of the scripture, saw fit to list the 9th and 10th Psalms separately, and so that is what we shall accept. Of this psalm, Martin Luther wrote, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings and fate of the ungodly with such propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." And we would agree with him, for this psalm clearly describes the dominating characteristics of the ungodly, but that is not the sole purpose of the psalm, to describe the ungodly, but to move us to faith in the God who sees all and will judge justly. Spurgeon entitled the 10th Psalm, "The Cry of the Oppressed." It is indeed a prayer which cries out to God that he might redeem the afflicted. To help us understand the outline of the psalm, it is divided into four sections. Verse 1 is a cry meant to gather the Lord's attention while the psalmist voices his complaint. Verses 2 through 11 addresses the wickedness, the wicked characteristics of the wicked. And verses 12 through 15 is again a cry to the just God for mercy and deliverance. And verses 16, 17, and 18 are words of prayer and praise with affirming statements of truth and faith. Shall we read Psalm 10? "Why dost thou stand far off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hands. The unfortunate commits himself to thee. Thou hast been a helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thy ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. Amen. The psalmist begins by crying out to God. Verse 1, why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? He addressed the Lord by asking a couple of questions. And as we read this, we should probably ponder, how should we regard this verse of Scripture and his questions? What should we think of them? What is the psalmist's demeanor in this? Surely there is a sincerity and a desperation, but are these questions of accusation, as if the Lord has done something wrong by standing afar off and by hiding himself? Are these questions meant to get in God's face? I think it's best to understand these as nothing less or more than a sincere plea for help that honestly and openly expresses the thought of the heart. Beloved, if we're thinking something, sure, there are some things that should not be said, but what is hidden from God? I think our Lord appreciates honesty. Amen? Amen. He appreciates it. So the psalmist here is expressing his heart. And I'm going to also say, if you will allow it, that there is confusion on the part of the psalmist when he asks these questions. Now, you may not agree with me, and I'll allow for that, but I'm teaching, so I'll say it. I think there's some confusion on his part, not at all meant to accuse God of any wrong or to put him to the test, but the psalmist, in desperation, truly wants to understand the ways of God, and to him it seems like God is standing afar off and that God has hidden himself in this time of trouble. Often we are excited by a situation, and it seems strange to us that anyone can sit by calmly. We want everybody to get agitated with us, right? We want everybody to get excited with us. We want everybody to be as concerned and anxious and suspicious and confused as we are about the situation. And surely if we always had our way, God would not allow us to even face an adversary, let alone suffer under their oppression. But we must ask ourselves, what is God's will? One of the issues that is so striking to me is the personal relationship the psalmist has with his Lord. And you'll probably hear this another 140 times. How boldly he comes before the Lord. At that, I think we must be careful not to mistake his boldness for arrogance or presumption, which we often see in many today, that they will pray in arrogance and presumption. This is not in the heart of the psalmist. Though he may suffer some strain or confusion, his heart is right before God, and he knows his God. He has a personal relationship with him. So as one speaks freely to a well-trusted old friend, he enters the throne room boldly but reverently. Thanks be to God, we serve a God who is understanding, and we have a Savior who is compassionate and long-suffering. Amen? Well, we can identify with the psalmist, can't we? While we suffer and we pray and we seek God's face and his strong arm, we often feel that God is far from us, don't we? We wonder why God will allow such wrongdoing to continue, especially since it affects us. We're not so concerned about the wrongdoing that affects others, but boy, when it affects us, it's very personal. How can God not put it to a sudden end or even prevent it in the first place? And isn't this what we've been learning in Pastor Sean's class? That indeed, not only that God has allowed such things, but he is the cause of it. How can God be like that? Does God stand far off? Or is, as the scripture says in Psalm 46:1, God our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? Amen. I love that verse. A very present. He's not just present. He's very present in the time of trouble. He is a very present help in the time of trouble, but the only way we learn that he is a very present help in the time of trouble is by going through some times of trouble. Isn't that how we learn? Well, we can read the Bible and we can say, oh, I believe it, but when we're put to the test, it's another matter, isn't it? And we learn from experience. Often it seems like God stands far off, and how often we in distress speak of things that we know not. And we often speak out of our confusion. Job put it this way, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful to me which I did not know. Remember Job's plight? And he's complaining. Remember one of his friends said, oh, well, Job, since you're so righteous, let's just ask you a few questions here. Job was complaining, but then when God began to speak to him, when he was hearing from God, he said, oh, okay, I was talking about things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This is a great purpose in our prayer, that we would come from our confession and anxiety and complaining to the light of truth and peace. We may say, I don't feel like praying. I feel like complaining. Then complain. God knows your heart. But start complaining in your prayer so that you can come to the truth. Start complaining so you can hear your own words and see the folly that lies in your own heart. I am never so convinced of my own foolishness until I open my mouth. Then it's very revealing. Sorry to say. Better to appear a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, right? We should open our mouth and remove all doubt so that we can hear our own words. And we should talk to God reverently, yes, but if we have a complaint, let's complain. Let's hear what is inside. Let's hear what we are thinking. It's something to hear it voiced, put in words. I do not cast a single stone at the psalmist for asking these questions. For first, I believe he asked them with a right heart. And secondly, I have been where he was and felt as if God was afar off. Furthermore, let us not forget that this questioning is where the psalmist begins, but not where he ends. And beyond that, let us not forget that this is a prayer to be sung by the congregation. So the psalmist does not ignore what people feel in the hour of trouble. But such thoughts and questions are common to all of us. Even our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what is wrong with coming before the Lord with sincere questions? It is as we voice our thoughts that our hearts again are revealed to us, and that we can come to the truth. Indeed, God has not left us, but he is a very present help in the time of trouble. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? I think that this is a powerful question and a powerful statement. In one short sentence, the question is asked, why dost thou stand afar off? And then the psalmist acknowledges the Lord as Lord. I am reminded of our Lord Jesus and his suffering upon the cross, how he did ask, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then says what? Into your hands do I commit my spirit. Lord, I don't understand this, but I trust you. This is the, though God slay me, yet will I trust him kind of a statement. I don't get it, but you're my Lord. I see the psalmist acknowledging the Lord as Lord, even though he has some questions. So the psalmist said, "Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? And why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble?" Why are you hiding yourself in the times of trouble? This is really an excellent question. Why does it seem like the Lord is silent at times? Why, I would ask this, why do we not complain that he hides himself during the times of peace and abundance? Or is it that many of us do not seek him during times of abundance and don't know whether he's hiding or not? But only during times of duress, then we start to cry out to him. Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? Perhaps the Lord hasn't hidden himself. Perhaps he's still on the throne above heaven and earth, do you suppose? Perhaps we have hidden from him until we have a problem. Perhaps we've forgotten about him till we have a problem. My point being, perhaps we're the ones who are hiding, and then when in trouble, we are upset with God that he doesn't run fast enough for us. As if he exists as our servant for our every beck and call. Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? Perhaps the Lord is bringing discipline upon us. For we've heard it so many times, he disciplines those whom he loves. And church, what benefit and discipline would there be if as soon as we were under discipline that the Lord snatched us out of it? How would that teach us anything? Discipline is to bring about discipline. And no parent, that is no logical parent, would deliver their child from their discipline at their first cry. The child would learn how to manipulate the situation, wouldn't he? All I have to do is cry and dad quits whooping me. One little whimper. I remember my dad, he used to take the belt to us. Don't call the police on him. I appreciate it now. I didn't appreciate it then. There were three of us boys who were older. We had another brother that came along 10 years after me. But when I was small, we would all act up and we would be fighting and rolling around on the floor. And mom would tell us to quit and we would be crying. And dad would say, "Boys, up to your bedroom. I want you to kneel beside your bed and you're not going to be praying." So we would kneel over beside our bed and get a whack, get a whack, get a whack. And one of my brothers said, "You know what I found out?" "What's that, Jim?" "If dad whacks you once and you yell, he'll quit. He'll think you got it." And so next time up there, whack, Jim, woo. Whack for Joe, woo. Whack for me, woo. Dad quit. And then we were up to our old tricks again in just a few moments. And dad said, "Oh, you boys didn't listen, did you? You didn't learn your trick. Learn the lesson." So we got more than one whack. Crying wasn't enough. My dad was pretty smart. He was observing. What good would it do if every time we whined, God pulled us out of the situation? Discipline is for discipline's sake. So perhaps the Lord seems to be hidden from us because he's bringing discipline upon us for he disciplines those whom he loves, and discipline must be allowed to bring about its corrective end. And that takes time in us, doesn't it? We are not a people who always get everything the first time. Sometimes the 10th and the 20th time. But God wants to work the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. Why dost thou hide thyself in the times of trouble? Perhaps the Lord cannot answer as we would have him, for then his goal would be missed. And I'm not talking about the goal of discipline here, but something else. What if God would have delivered Daniel from the lion's den rather than the lion's mouth? What if God would have delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace rather than the fire? What I mean by this, in each case, it was much more of a miracle that they were saved through the trial rather than from the trial. We want God to save us from all adversity, but God wants to teach us that he'll walk with us through all adversity. Amen? You'll say, "Why does God always wait till the last moment?" so you'll know he's God and he's in control of all the moments and he's got a plan. We want him to spare us from the moment, but he wants to take us through the moment. Amen? God did not march the Israelites around the Red Sea, but through it. And they're standing up against that Red Sea, and God's holding off Pharaoh and his army. And what are the Israelites doing? Whining and crying. So God opens up the Red Sea, right? Okay, I guess we'll go that way. So they pass through miraculously on dry ground. I think that's absolutely fabulous. On dry ground, and they get to the other side. No, Pharaoh, he hadn't learned his lesson yet. They're going to go across the sea, and God drops it in on them. And they are delivered from Pharaoh and his army, never to have to endure their hardships again. God took them through the Red Sea, not around it. Why? Because as he took them through it, he also had a plan to destroy the enemy, that they would never have to deal with that enemy again. So why dost thou stand far off? Because God has a plan. And it is the most logical, purposeful answer that lies in God that it could ever could be. Because God has a plan that's beyond our thoughts, which serves heavenly purposes. We read the book of Job and we're torn for him as we hear of his children being lost. We're torn, but we read the story and how glorious it is at the end. He says, now I've seen the Lord. I knew about you, I heard about you, but now I have seen you. There is an answer in God. Always an answer in God. God has a plan. He has a way. Spurgeon wrote this. If we need an answer to the question, why hidest thou thyself? It is found in the fact that there is a needs be. He has in quotation marks, a needs be. Not only for the trial, but for the heaviness of the heart under trial. But how could this be the case if the Lord should shine upon us while he is afflicting us? For it is only felt affliction that can become blessed affliction. If we are carried in the arms of God over every stream, where would be the trial and where the experience? Which trouble is meant to teach us? What about Paul, beloved, in Acts chapter 27 and 28? Was God hiding when he caused the ship to be tossed in the storm? Was God hiding when he caused the ship to be tossed against the reef and the ship began to break up? Was God hiding when they had to jump into the waters? Was God hiding when the viper came out of the fire and latched on to Paul and Paul shook it off? The snake wouldn't have killed me. I'd have had a heart attack. Or was God quietly accomplishing his will so many would be healed? Oh, he was there. God was there. Was the Heavenly Father, what was he supposed to do when Christ was on the cross? Save him from it? He saved him through it. Was he supposed to let this cup pass, or was this terrible event in the plan and mind of God long before he laid the foundation of the world that he might save a people for himself? Was God to thwart his own plan when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes, many times, God is not hiding. He's just allowing his plan to come about. So there is a logical answer to all these. Sometimes there just needs be. This needs to happen this way. Now as we consider verses 2 through 11, let us read of the wicked characteristics of the wicked. In verse 2 we read that in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. The wicked are prideful. They are arrogant. Pride is a mark of wickedness. Thanks be to God, for he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Amen? How are the sinful prideful? Verse 3 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and curses and spurns the Lord. And verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, that is God, and thinks there is no God. The wicked boast of who they are and what they want, for that is all that matters to them. In their eyes, they are the center of the universe. Everything is about them, what they want, and they see everybody else as the means to getting what they want. They have a proud countenance and are arrogant, that they see no need to seek after God, for they are self-reliant, self-sufficient, and will take matters into their own hands. They're like King Nebuchadnezzar, who arrogantly said in Daniel 4:30, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And then who found himself opposed by God and soon was eating grass like the cattle of the fields for 7 years? King Nebuchadnezzar is symbolic of all the proud who arrogantly carry themselves around thinking they are the center and cause of it all, and who therefore do not seek God, for they are a god unto themselves. They're idol worshipers, and their greatest idol is themselves. The wicked, being arrogant and neglecting God, hotly pursue the afflicted because they are greedy, thinking there is no God who will render justice. See, the wicked pile up on the poor, for they know the poor can do nothing to defend themselves, for the poor are powerless. The wicked do not regard God in their thoughts. They say there is no God. So they think it's every man for himself, and for their own selves they work their evil. They profit from the poor and the widow and the orphaned, and they're proud of it, taking from those who have not and adding to their own excessive rot. They brag of their gain, but always wanting more, for enough is never, ever enough. Now I could go on, but I will not, for the question that lay before us is this: do we see any of this in us? We read the Bible and we read of the wicked and we get a bad taste in our mouth towards them and we despise them. But these things are written for our learning. Do we see any of this in us? I want you to look at what sin does. It makes us proud and arrogant and presumptuous and willing to take advantage of the weaker. Instead of being benevolent, we take advantage. And even causes us to neglect God, or even to go so far as to think that there is no God. If there's a God, why is he allowing us to get away with this? They say there's a God and God is just. How come I'm getting away with this? There's no God. God doesn't care. If there is, he doesn't care. He's away on a trip. He's sleeping somewhere. That's the way of sin. To think that God will not be the avenger of those we might harm. Sin is horrible. And we should learn from this. It is better to be wronged than to wrong another. It is much better to have God for your avenger than have God taking vengeance out on you. If we find ourselves being prideful and our minds involved with the thoughts of the arrogant, let us not only deal with our pride, but let us deal with the root of it, sin. Pride is just a manifestation of the real problem. Sincere, sorrowful repentance before the holy God whom we have offended is called for, and then we must go to those whom we've offended and make it right with them. The psalmist prayed in the second half of the second verse, "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." That is, let justice roll, O Lord, for you are the God of justice. In family, it is always right to pray for justice, always. So the wicked are prideful, arrogant, greedy, self-serving, and atheistic. They say there is no God. And verse 5, "His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them." Now, if you're reading the King James Version, your version reads quite different on that first phrase. But if you study the commentators and the words, you'll find out that what the NAS and the NIV have done is they paraphrase this for us and put it in more understandable language. But the thought is right. His ways prosper at all times. It certainly appears to the righteous that the wicked are always prospering. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah as he expresses himself here. Jeremiah 12:1. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee." Jeremiah has a question. He says, "Lord, you're the righteous one, and I have something I want to understand. I'm pleading my case to you." Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? It troubles us. It seems like people do what is wrong and they prosper. And it goes easy for them. So why do the wicked prosper? But we know this. The Lord will have his day. It causes me heartache when I see the wicked prospering. Because I realize that in their false prosperity, they're being fooled to thinking they're okay. And who would save them if the Lord doesn't? The wicked do not see the righteous judgment of God, at least not at the time. They are oblivious to God. And since they do not regard God as true, they snort and laugh and scoff at their adversaries, for they have no fear of those who are weaker, and they do not think there is one stronger who will come to the weaker's defense. But again, God will have his day. So add to the list of what characterizes the wicked, they have a form of prosperity, though it is false, at least in the sense that the prosperity is at best temporal. But their prosperity causes them to scoff at those who they oppose. Soon all that is temporal will be burned up, and the Eternal One will be known for who he is, the great God of justice. I sure am glad I know our God is the God of mercy. That's by his good grace. Amen. So verse 6, he, the wicked, says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. So the wicked also have the characteristic of a false security. They feel secure. They have a false sense that they are invincible, that they're never going to get old, they're never going to die, their riches are never going to run out. They're always able to create and make something happen. And nothing will move them, and they will never have an enemy that can overtake them. But what does the Word of God say about this? Proverbs 16, 18, and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Add to the list of what characterizes the wicked a false sense of security, and how deadly is a false sense of security. Many wars, many battles have been lost because someone thought they were secure when they were not. Verse 7, his mouth, that is the wicked's mouth, is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. The evil speak evil. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Speaking of the wicked, we've already read this, Psalm 5:9, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. In other words, the evil speak evil. So we add to the list of what characterizes the wicked, vile speech. Verses 8 through 10. He, the wicked one, sits in the lurking places of the village, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. The wicked are characterized by the desire to do others harm. They think that might is right. The wicked are skilled in their practices. Never do they plan in the out and out open. Their plans are deceptive. They look to take advantage of the innocent, for the innocent are not wise to the ways of the wicked and the cunning. The innocent lack street smarts, and those with street smarts take advantage of them. Have you ever thought about the devil? What does he do? Christ comes into the world, so through Herod, he slaughters all the babies, two and under. Always attacking the innocent. And that's the way of his children. Those who follow after Satan attack the innocent. The wicked learn how to spot the easy prey. They look for the innocent. On our recent trip to London this last July, we were told over and over to be on the lookout for pickpockets. I got some books to read about Britain, and over in the book says, be on the lookout for pickpockets. We're on the plane. Be on the lookout for pickpockets. You get some information. Be on the lookout for pickpockets. Some of the people that were on the trip with us came back with stories of having buttons from their pockets cut and all the contents in their pockets removed, and that they didn't know it until they got to the room and removed their clothing, not having any idea when such a thing had happened to them. Another told us that one of their pockets on their pants had been cut by a razor blade, but they didn't know when or where it took place. While we were walking in what's called the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, Scotland, we were about a block from John Knox's, you know, John Knox, the reformer, just about a block from his house. I was taking a photograph of a building when a tall young man whom I had seen standing close by earlier, for no apparent reason, came up from behind me and bumped me extremely hard. And there was no other soul nearby except Cindy was standing off a little bit. And he had no reason to bump me because there wasn't a crowd. But being the naive soul that I am, or at least that I want you to believe that I am, I turned and apologized to him. I said, oh, pardon me. And then as we walked away, Cindy said, I think he tried to pick your pocket. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My money and travel documents were in a leather passport pouch attached to my belt and tucked in my front pocket. When Cindy told me that, I turned around to look, and the young man was standing about a quarter block away, staring at me, looking as if he had failed and desiring another chance, is what I thought, but that's my suspicions. And I turned to Cindy and said, well, if he did try to pickpocket me, he failed, otherwise he'd be long gone. His eyes were stealthily trained to watch for the unsuspecting, which I was, but on that day, the Lord was with me, amen, and I was not the unfortunate. And to think he'd do that a block from John Knox's house. How practiced the wicked are in their trade, and how wonderful it would be, is as practiced as they are in their trade, we, in contrast, would be practiced in our trade. Better to be innocent and taken advantage of than to know by practice the ways of the wicked. Amen? The wicked are likened unto lions who hide until their prey comes by, then the wicked pounce upon their kill. And as a lion who goes for the easy catch, preying upon the young, the weak, the injured, or the ill, the wicked take advantage wherever they can. It does not matter who they injure, so long as they can inflict the injury without too much trouble to themselves. This is a telling description of the wicked, isn't it? What's in their minds and heart. The wicked lay out a net and entice the unsuspecting into it, where they quickly draw the net around them. The wicked bows and crouches to keep his plan hidden, but also at the same time to give him a greater spring to his attack. And the unfortunate fall by his strong ones, that is, the weak fall under his mighty strength, his arms. So the wicked desire to do others harm for their own gain. They think might is right. And he does not care, for he fears not the retribution of God. Again, he foolishly says, verse 11, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He does not understand this truth, that God is patient, waiting for him to come to repentance. He thinks that if there is a God, that he is sleeping and doesn't involve himself in the affairs of mankind. All the time that God is being patient and long-suffering and loving, the wicked are taking advantage of the Lord's good graces. I have to smile here then when I read this. the psalmist said that the wicked say that God has hidden his face. But just a few verses earlier, in verse 1, the psalmist was asking why God hid himself in times of trouble. And now what does he realize? That that's what the wicked think. All of a sudden, at this verse, there is a tremendous turn in the tone of the psalm. The psalmist started out by complaining. Now he's listed out how wicked the wicked are. And in that list of the wicked being wicked, as soon as he says the wicked think that God's hidden his face, his tune changes. The wicked think that God is not involved in the affairs of mankind. Before we move on, let's be sure to consider our own heart before God. But that's what they think. Then they come to this. We come to this turning point in the psalm. And I don't know if this turning point comes because the psalmist has realized that the wicked think God's hidden his face, and he realizes that he thought the same thing, or simply that the thought of all that characterizes the wicked gives boldness to the psalmist's prayer. I don't know why the turn, but there is a definite turn. And this is what I want to bring out. Thus, the reason for prayer. Thus, the reason for prayer. Not that God will move toward us, but that we will move toward God. Amen? This is what prayer should do to us. If we have complaints, voice them. Reverently, be respectful, amen? In the fear of God. But as you complain and as you consider, allow God to speak to you and to move you from where you are. Should you be complaining? No. In God's kingdom, is there anything to complain about? Oh, but we complain, don't we? There's nothing to complain about. And again, this is the great purpose of prayer then, that we would move from where we are in our complaints to the place of glorifying God in the truth. So, rather than speaking of the wickedness of the wicked, the psalmist cries again aloud to God. Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand, do not forget the afflicted." The psalmist here comes in great faith, crying out to the Lord God, pleading that God will work justice and not forget the afflicted like the wicked thinks he does. In a very real sense, after saying that the wicked think that God has forgotten, that he has hidden his face and he will never see it, the psalmist then is asking God to avenge himself. Lord, avenge your own reputation by avenging the afflicted. Lift up your hand, Lord, like a mighty king who at the raise of his hand all fall silent. Lift your mighty hand, Lord, to deliver your people. Show them who is God. Show them that you're not hidden, but that you see everything. Act on your behalf and on the behalf of those whom you care for. Avenge yourself, O Lord. The psalmist continues by reasoning, asks this question, verse 13. Why has the wicked spurned God? Because he has said to himself, thou wilt not require it. Why do the wicked spurn you, God? Because they don't think you're going to hold them accountable. But how wrong they are. Verse 14, for thou hast seen it. For thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it into thy hands. What happened? First off, he's, Lord, why don't you see these things? Why are you standing far off, right? And now he's saying, oh, God, you have seen it. What a change. What a good change good prayer makes in us. What a good turnaround. Okay, God, I'm not asking you why you're standing far off. I'm believing and I know that you see their evil doings. God, you have seen, and God, you have beheld, and God, you have seen and beheld for this purpose, to take the matter into your hand. Nothing escapes your notice, God, nor your justice. And so again, I want to really drive this home. This is the great issue of prayer. Not to move God to our sense of order. Our sense of order is tainted by sin. God's sense of order is not tainted by sin. So our prayer is not to move God to our sense of order, but to his. Our prayer is not meant to get God on our side, but us on his side. Prayer is not to give God a piece of our mind, but to get the mind of God so we can have peace. Prayer isn't to get God off the throne and to come down and take care of the situation for us. It's to get us in the throne room And everything's fine in the throne room, family. Everything's fine in the throne room. You read about these soldiers who fought in the great wars. And they talk about being in the foxhole. And they say with all, if you will, hell breaking loose around them, there they are praying and they have peace. I'm telling you, the only place there's peace is in the throne room of God. Get outside of that, it's trouble. Amen? God is a very present help in the time of trouble, regardless of what we are thinking or feeling. Since truth does not move, we must move toward truth. For all truth is found in God. Where shall we go but to Him and Him alone? So we ask, why do you hide God? As if our prayers are sincere, pretty soon God will, if our prayers are sincere, pretty soon God will answer the question by letting us know that He hasn't hidden. He's seeing it all. That He is and always was on the throne above heaven and earth, observing it all. And isn't God good, really? Better than getting God to move out from the shadows, isn't it immeasurably better to know that He isn't lurking in the shadows? But that He's always beholding, that He might judge justly. I don't like that song, and right now I can't think of the name of it. Maybe this is the name of it, but it's Standing Somewhere in the Shadows, You'll Find Jesus. We used to sing that song when I was a kid, Standing Somewhere in the Shadows, You'll Find Jesus, and we'd shed a tear. Jesus is not standing in the shadows, is He? He's on the throne. He died on the cross for all to see. He rose from the dead with 500 witnesses at least, as the scripture records. He is not standing in the shadows. If we will run to God, God will reveal Himself to us. If our eyes are dimmed by the world, if we will pray, God will enlighten our eyes and we will have the light of life. Why does David say God is beholding all these things? What, for what purpose? That God will take the matter into His hand. That is the purpose for which God watches. He's not watching to see what everybody's going to do. He's watching to judge justly. Doubt not, good Christian, for faithful is He who calls you. This is a trustworthy statement that God has beheld mischief and vexation to take it into His hand. Therefore, the unfortunate commits himself to Him, and He has been the helper of the orphan. Who do the weak look to but to God? And isn't this a blessing to be weak so that we will look to God rather than trusting in our own strength and our might and our resources? I tell you, it's good to go hungry and to have no way to put food on the table. That's a good thing. You know why? Because you learn how to trust God and how to cry out to Him. Amen? I remember too many years ago now, 1982, September, last week of September, 1982, Cindy and I moved to Albuquerque. And the church we came to work at said, well, how much money do you need to make? And we wouldn't say how much we needed to make. Because we figured if the Lord was calling us, that the Lord would keep us. Amen? So we came down here with our little 3-year-old Carissa and a little 6-month-old Rachel. And we were in our house, and there were days that there wasn't any food in the cupboard. We didn't know what we were going to eat. And pretty soon, we go to the door, and there's sacks of groceries for us. Oh, you start learning that God's faithful. And those groceries didn't cost us a dime. Those were great times of learning. Amen? Cindy and I, when we were first married, and then a few months later, about 6 months later, we're traveling, and Cindy's expecting with Carissa. And we're traveling. We're going from Indianapolis, Indiana, where we'd spoken at a church, to Manassas, Virginia. And Sunday afternoon, we take off. We got to be in Manassas, Virginia, to speak Monday night. And we're driving along, and we do not have any money. And, beloved, I did have a credit card, a Montgomery Ward's credit card. It's hard to use that Montgomery Ward credit card when you're driving down the highway. And we're going along, and I'm trying to remember the exact numbers. I'm going to come very close. We're rolling along, and here my wife is expecting, and I'm calculating gas mileage to figure out if we're going to make this trip. I'm trying to figure out, can we eat? Are we going to be able to get a motel room? And so we're going along, and I said, well, honey, I think that if we go along here and we can find something to eat for a dollar, we can do that. And so it's a Sunday night, and it's dark out, and the lights are lighting up cities and billboards. And we drive along, and here's the billboard. It says, Burger King, 3 hamburgers, 99 cents. Bless the Lord, we're going to get hamburgers. And I ate 2, Cindy ate 1. And we're rolling along, and I'm calculating that gas mileage, and I'm trying to figure out, can we make it? And I said, honey, I know this is foolishness, but if we can find a hotel for $10, it'll be a dive, but it'll be a place to lay our heads. So if we can find a place for $10. So we top this hill, and there's this billboard. Sunday night's only $9.95. And so we had a hotel room, and it wasn't a dive either. I don't know what the deal was, but we had a good hotel room that night. We rolled into Manassas, Virginia with 55 cents in our pocket and a Montgomery Ward credit card. And when we turned into Manassas, there was a Montgomery Ward's with a gas station there. those are good things that happen. That was good pressure. That was a good strain. It was a good thing. Listen, the Lord always knows where we're at, doesn't he? And he always knows what he's working, amen? And so, you know what? Really, honestly, it's a blessing to be weak. It's a blessing to do without, that we might learn to trust God rather than our own strength, our own might, and our own resources. Those who are poor give themselves entirely to the Lord. They have nowhere else to go. We go to third world countries on missions trips, and we see many more miracles of healing. Why? They're not going to the doctor tomorrow. If they had the money, they don't have the doctor. If they had the doctor, they don't have the money. Here in the United States, what do? Go to the doctor. You see, there's a blessing in being poor. It's no wonder James wrote, saying in James 1, 2 through 4 and 9 through 11, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Did you hear that? Let the humble brother, the brother of humble circumstances, glory in his high position. What's so high about his position? He is trusting God. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like a flowering grass, he will pass away. What has the rich man got to glory about? Not that he has riches, but that he's going to be humbled. That he's going to go to the grave, and he'd better be trusting in God. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers with the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Our God, listen to what kind of God is our God. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. And listen, he never leaves his holy habitation. Psalm 146:8-9, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord opens up those who are bowed down, raises up those who are bowed down. Read it right, Tim. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Is that true? Then why are we so concerned about justice for the wicked? Justice is going to meet the wicked at the appointed time. Amen? So why am I concerned about it? Oh, I should be concerned if I see the poor being beat, the widow taken advantage of. I should step in, amen? But as far as justice, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, amen? So it's no wonder James also wrote, saying in James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Such ministry is a reflection of our God. Let us rejoice and be glad. We serve a generous and a beloved, benevolent God who takes care of the weak and the poor, noting all the offense that ever happens toward his children, that he may take it into his hand. Because God sees the mischief and the vexation to take the matter into his own hand that he might judge justly, the unfortunate commit themselves to him, for he has been the helper of the orphan. And notice what's happened in these prayers. The psalmist has been reminded of the truth and of what God has done. And he writes this, thou hast been the helper of the orphan. God, you got a track record. Let us remember it. So prayer moves us toward God and toward the truth of God. It is good to pray. Because all of this is truth, the psalmist says, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoers, seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. This is a right in the will of God prayer. Psalm 5:6 says, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. That is, put an end to the evildoing. To literally break the arm of the wicked is not to put an end to their wickedness, because the wickedness is what? It is a matter of the heart. It might inflict some pain, but it's a matter of the heart. So I think the psalmist is saying here, when he says, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, he's saying, take away their strength. The arm is a sign of strength. Take away their strength and put their evil deeds to an end. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. The NIV, if you're reading it, paraphrases this quite different, but the NIV misses the meaning. They miss the meaning. The psalmist is asking that God would root out all sin until there is none to be rooted out. Not that he would expose hidden sin, although that would be true, but that he would root it out until sin is done away with. And this idea is consistent with the other psalms. Psalm 7:9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. Psalm 9:5-6, thou hast rebuked the nations, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. And thou hast uprooted cities, the very memory of them has perished. O Lord, seek out all evil, deal with it, judge it until none exists. And now we come to the end of this psalm, verses 16 through 18. The Lord is king forever, nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, thou wilt strengthen their heart. Thou wilt incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may cause terror no more. The psalmist has gone from desperation to glorify God. And again, I say first and foremost, prayer is to move us. What does truth work in the heart of the regenerate except to bring the regenerate to rejoice in their God and Savior? Consider that the Lord is not standing far off, even when you think he might be. And that he is not hidden, nor has he forgotten, but that he watches and he beholds all, that he might act accordingly. And that is so true that the unfortunate, through all the years, through all the ages, the unfortunate and the orphaned have trusted him because he is trustworthy. And consider that he will break the arms, the strength of the evildoers, and he will put an evil to an end. But then what is left for us but to praise our God, to take our attention off the evil and our complaints and place them on the God who stands forever. He is our Lord and he is our God and he is faithful. Amen. He is the Lord and King forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. That is, God is going to blot them out, the evildoers. He has heard the desire of the humble and will strengthen their heart and will bend his ear to hear and will vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that evil men who are on the earth will cause terror no more. He will seek out wickedness until there is none to be found. What a glorious future and even present we have in God. He is the Lord and King forever and ever. Amen. Again, I quote Spurgeon. The psalm ends with a song of thanksgiving to the great and everlasting King. Because he has granted the desire of his humble and oppressed people, has defended the fatherless, and punished the heathen who trampled upon his poor and afflicted children, let us learn that we are sure to speed well. If we carry our complaint to the King of Kings, rights will be vindicated and wrongs redressed at his throne. His government neglects not the interests of the needy, nor does it tolerate oppression by the mighty. Great God, we leave ourselves in thine hand. And that is where we must leave ourselves, in the dear hand of God. Amen. Shall we bow? Our Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would help us to take these words in and to digest them. Lord, that we would hide these things deep in our heart. Perhaps, Father, I don't know. I am sure. Yes, I do know. There are some here are fighting heavy battles tonight, suffering from injustice. Lord, may we turn to you and know the truth of you. May our thoughts turn from the injustices we have suffered and the wrongs of the evildoers to the truth of who you are. That even though, Lord, we might feel alone, we are not alone. You are with us. Even though, Lord, we might feel that you are far off, you are not far off. Your Holy Spirit dwells within us. God, may we internalize this truth. By your Spirit, God, may we receive it and live in it. And Lord, may our weeping and crying turn to rejoicing and praising and thanksgiving. For whether, Lord, we are tossed into a lion's den or a fiery furnace, whether our back be up against a sea with an army ready to pounce upon us, or, Lord, whether our enemy desires to nail us to a cross, you, Lord, already have planned the victory. And though we might wait in time for that victory to be realized, we know, Lord, that if you have said it and determined, it is done. We cannot lose because you are God. So, Lord, may we in our frail little selves lean upon you and trust in you and rejoice in you. And then, Lord, may all the world, as they see the great hope that lies within us, may all the world ask us about that hope. And may it be that we are ready to give a defense. Moreover, Lord, I ask that we would learn to be a people of prayer. And Lord, that we would learn to pray rightly. Lord, and honestly, that we would have such a relationship with you that we would come into your throne room rightly through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would be able to speak honestly with you, not trying to hide our heart, but Lord, working to expose our heart before you. That then, Lord, you can take us to the truth. And where we are wrong, Lord, by your truth, we can do a turnabout and come to the truth and rejoice. Lord, through our prayers, we pray that you show us our failures, our shortcomings, and that you make them right, that we would line up with you, your desire, your will, your word. And Lord, in all these things, then that we would most glorify you. You are a wonderful and glorious God. It is no wonder that the angels fly around your throne without ceasing, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." You are the holy God. And we praise your name this evening. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. May God bless you.